this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Moses is preparing the children of Israel for their venture into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And Moses is going to pass off the scene. And Joshua is going to lead the people into this land. And so Moses is instructing them the things that they need to know to walk by faith, to live as God desires them to live. And obviously, these are important words to the children of Israel. And I believe they're important words to us also as we walk by faith in the Lord. These aren't just here as fillers. These are here for lessons for us to learn from. And that's what Paul said. You know, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we may grow in the patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through this and begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Moses said, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones." Yes, the children of Israel needed to hear these things. Obviously, this was important for them to hear and obey. But keep in mind, these were also for the judges in Israel, showing them how to administer justice for the nation. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, we were told, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." So these are legal precedents or standards that the judges were to follow, and also for the children of Israel to know, to understand, to obey. And the first deals with the giving of a sacrifice. You weren't to give a lame sacrifice or one that had a defect in it. You know, as I said before, don't give the Lord your three-legged lamb. He doesn't want that. God wants the best from us, and He deserves it. He's God. He's Almighty God. He deserves the best. I mean, King David understood the principle. Back ahead in 2 Samuel 24:24, as David stops the plague that is against the children of Israel because he took a census, and we're told, "Then the king said to Araunah, who owned this land, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Araunah wanted to give it to David. David was the king. "David, you want this land? I'll give it to you. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood. You can do the sacrifice. It's all yours." David's like, "Look, how can I give that to the Lord? It's not for me. And if it's a sacrifice, it has to cost me something." And so he bought the threshing floor, which would later become the area where the temple was at. And I think it's important for us to understand that when we sacrifice or give to the Lord, it should be a sacrifice. It should cost us something in our time, our efforts, even our resources. Now, also, if any man or woman in Israel goes into idolatry, serves other gods, the matter is to be looked into. Well, let's find out if this is true. Let's inquire. It can't be just hearsay. And if it's true, then they're put to death. And, you know, that seems kind of harsh to us today in our society where, you know, do whatever you want, live any way you want, worship whatever you want. Why was God so harsh? Because God was trying to preserve His people. Keep in mind that the Messiah was coming from the children of Israel. And what was the enemy? What was Satan trying to do? Well, wipe them out. Infiltrate them, infect them with this poisonous false doctrine, these doctrines of demons, these false gods. And God was trying to preserve His people. Now, what about for us today as Christians? Well, you know, if we see a brother or sister in the Lord in sin, And they refuse to repent of that sin when we confront them. And, you know, we bring another person along with us, try and confront them, and they don't want to listen. Then you bring it before the church. And they still don't want to listen. You know what? And this is harsh. You cut them off. You break the fellowship with them. They're, in a sense, excommunicated from the church. Not for destruction, but for restoration. That's the whole point. You want to see them restored. But you don't want to condone their sin either. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Well, many would say, "Well, that's really harsh and unloving, Paul. I mean, you call yourself a Christian and you act like that?" Keep in mind, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? These aren't Paul's words from his own heart. Again, you don't want to condone their sin. You want to bring them to the place where they're going to repent. Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and the church was embracing and welcoming the young man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And we want to love. We're the church of love and we accept everyone. You could do whatever you want. Paul says, "Look, I'm not there, but I've already judged this case. And the man needs to be sent away, given over to Satan for the buffeting of his flesh," whatever that means, but it doesn't sound good, does it? I mean, come on. I don't know, but it sounds bad. Why? Was Paul that mad at him and just wanted Satan to beat him up? No. He wanted to, I guess, drive him back to the Lord. You see, when you cut someone off, back then anyway, when you cut them out of the church, they didn't go down the street to the next church because there was no church down the street. That was it. You were cut off. You were on your own. And it was to bring you to a place where you could return. When you repented of your sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, welcome him back. Welcome him back. He's a brother. This is what we want, restoration. You know, years ago when I was living in Illinois, an assistant pastor, it was brought to our attention that there was a couple living in the church who were married to other people, and yet these two were dating each other. They were having a relationship. And it was brought to our attention. And we told them, you need to stop it now, immediately. And you know what they did? They left the church. And, you know, my pastor, and he's a great guy, I love him, he called the church where they were going to just to say, hey, you know, this is what was going on, and we're concerned about them. They just blew it off. It was a huge church, growing church, and they did nothing about it. Why? I don't know. Were they just wanted to love everyone? Maybe. But that's unloving, isn't it? That means you don't really care about the person. You don't care what they're doing. You're just going to ignore their sin because they're sitting in your pew. That's wrong. And it's not always easy, obviously. But again, the idea is restoration. But sometimes you got to give them over to Satan for the buffeting of the flesh so they do repent and they do return. Because if it's not dealt with, if their sin's not dealt with, you know what's going to happen? It's going to infect the entire church. Hey, what are you talking to me about? They're living together. Now you're telling me that I can't do this? Why? You see, where do you draw the line then? You little sin, it just puffs up and grows and infects the entire body. So it's that dangerous. Well, look at verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So, I mean, you couldn't accuse someone of a capital crime because you were mad at them and get them put to death, okay? You needed to have witnesses to substantiate the charges. And so the guilty person was protected from false accusations, and that's important, obviously. Now, in our Christian lives, we don't stone people to death. That's good. But we can falsely accuse someone of doing something and murder their reputation without any evidence. We can gossip and talk behind their back and make something out of nothing. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:19 said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Check out the story. And if you have a problem with someone, you know who you talk to? The person you have the problem with. Talk with them. Say, you know what? I heard this. I don't know if it's true. What's going on? Talk with them. What happens most of the time is you go tell Bob and Sue and Fred and Tom, and the story just keeps growing. You know, I told you the story about the youth group director. And the youth group was growing. I mean, it was doing great. The kids were loving the Lord. And one night, someone saw him going to an X-rated movie theater. And no one talked to him about it, but the story started going around the church. And pretty soon, parents were keeping their kids out of the youth group. The youth group was falling apart. And the board members had this meeting with the youth group director and said, you know, this is what's going on. This is what we heard, that you were in an X-rated movie, and this is why this is all going on. He's like, what are you talking about? I was never in an X-rated movie. Well, such and such a night, someone saw you over there. I was, oh, yeah. That was the night my car broke down. I went in to use the phone. And the youth director left the church. I mean, what else could he do? You see, isn't it better to confront the person and say, hey, we heard this is going on, and deal with it that way? Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, the idea is restoration of the person, not the destruction. Or if there's nothing wrong, then you stop the gossip from going anywhere and destroying the person's reputation. It's not always easy to confront the person, though, is it? No. But it's the right thing to do. And that's what God wants us to do. You know, I think it's what in Matthew 18 where it talks about that. You have something against someone, you talk to them. If they don't listen, you bring someone else. If they don't listen, then you talk to the elders of the church and they'll talk with them. And then after that it says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be. And I always think, oh, isn't that wonderful? When we're two or three of us together, the Lord's with us. Isn't the Lord with us everywhere we are? Every time we're even alone, the Lord's with us. So what does it mean when two or three are gathered together? What Jesus was saying is, look, when you come together against this person, I'm going to be with you. And however you judge, I'm with you in that. See, we use it for something completely different. But it all deals with judging that situation, evaluating it, helping that brother or sister who's in sin get back on track. Wherever two or three gather together, I'm with you. I'm right there with you because I'm in agreement. This is how I want you to handle it. I don't want you gossiping and getting on the church phone list out and, you know, calling everyone up going, guess what I heard about so-and-so? No, you talk with that person. Well, verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you, in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. Now, Moses is saying, look, if the case is too hard for the judges, they could bring it to the priest, and the priest then could decide. They had a better understanding of God's word. Now, here's the thing. When the priest gave his verdict, that was it. It was a done deal. It wasn't a second hearing. The case was closed. A contempt of court, you might say, was a capital crime. If you didn't like it, you're in trouble. You still had to obey it. Because if there's no respect for the court or the judges, then there'll be anarchy. And don't we see that in our court system today? We're beginning to see that happen, where, you know, we have unrighteous judges and those who disrespect the court system, and people try to get away with murder. God dealt with it very seriously. You're going to act presumptuously? Well, adios amigos. In the Hebrew, that is. Look at verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, keep in mind, it's going to be some 400 years or so down the road before there was a king in Israel. It's a long time. God is preparing them, what they were to do, how they were to behave, that they were to be an Israelite. And God tells us here that the people are going to cry out for a king like the pagan nations have. He was to be their king, but they wanted something more. That's not always a good thing. And they ended up getting Saul. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. But he was a horrible king. Not a man after God's heart. And I think they acted in haste. I believe David was to be the man that God wanted as king. David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, David was the king that all the other kings were judged by. That was the standard. That was the bar that was set. And many times you'll read, he did not walk in the ways of David, who followed after the Lord. Or he did walk in the ways of David, who followed the Lord. Now, they wanted an earthly king instead of a heavenly king. That's not always good. But don't we do the same thing? I mean, look at our new president. Many have made him into this Messiah, this Savior. Folks, he's a man. And yeah, we should be praying for him. Absolutely. But he's a man. He's not our Savior. Because there's only one King. There is only one Savior. And we need to remember that. I'll tell you what, he's still on the throne and he's not going to get off, okay? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So, first of all, this king was not to multiply horses. You think, well, why? What's the big thing about horses? Well, horses and chariots were like our modern-day tanks. I mean, they were definitely an offensive weapon, and they were very powerful, and God did not want them to trust in these horses and chariots, in their military might. I mean, in Psalm 20, verse 7, we're told, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Yeah. You know, who are you trusting in with the battles that you face? What are you trusting in? It needs to be the Lord. The future king of Israel was not to multiply wives unto himself. Why? I mean, do I need to even answer that one? I mean, come on. Because they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. God set the standard for marriage. It's one man and one woman united together. And what has man done? He's perverted that. And look at the consequences that we're suffering because we've perverted that. The future king of Israel was not to multiply wealth, possessions for himself. Why? Because again, they too will turn him from the Lord, and he'll begin to trust in his wealth instead of the Lord. Now, if you're rich, that doesn't mean you're a bad person. No. Or that you have to get rid of your wealth. Absolutely not. But again, the idea here is don't go to multiply your possessions and your wealth. Because as you do, if that's the focus of your life, you're going to start turning away from the Lord because you're going to be so interested in that. You see, there truly needs to be a balance in our lives. But when these things have power over us, then we're unbalanced and we're in trouble. The question may arise, though, how can we stay balanced? Well, the Lord has the answer. Look at the next few verses. Verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You know, someone once said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And I believe that is absolutely true. Because, you know what, as you read this book, it does. It keeps you from sin because it makes you aware of it. But as you delve into sin, you know what you do? You close the book because you don't want the Holy Spirit convicting your heart anymore. You stay away from the church because you don't want to hear what God has to say because it's convicting. You stay out of fellowship with the brothers and sisters because, you know what? They're a little harsh and unloving. You see how bad that is? That's the devil talking to you. It's not God. The future kings were to write the law down. They were to read it every day. Why? So that they'll do what God desires them to do. It will keep them humble. It will keep them dependent upon God. And that's exactly what we need. And David said in Psalm 119, this very thing, he said, how can a young man cleanse his way? How? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought at you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You see, God's word is in our hearts. It's in our lives. And as we are confronted with situations, the Holy Spirit brings it up so we don't go astray. But it is our responsibility to either listen and obey or disobey. But there's consequences to both. See, God's word is living, it's powerful, it does change our lives for the better, but we have to listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing us through the word of God. That's really the key. I mean, isn't it the same as growing up as kids? Your parents tell you, don't do this. It's your choice. Do I want to listen to what my parents are saying? No. And then, if I don't, I suffer the consequences. And I usually did. I got the battle scars. You know, don't ever have a rock fight. Not a good idea, okay? Because if you're the loser, man, I can't imagine how it felt being stoned in the Old Testament, huh? Poole makes these remarks regarding the future kings in the Word of God. I like what he said. He said, the Scriptures, diligently read and studied, are a powerful and probable means to keep him humble, because they show him that, though a king, he is subject to a higher monarch, to whom he must give an account. Sufficient to abate the pride of the haughtiest person in the world if he duly consider it. That is the key, not only knowing the Word of God, but applying it to our lives. Now, a sad example of a king who didn't listen to the Lord was Solomon. And you could read of this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14 through chapter 11, verse 8. But Solomon broke all of these commandments of God. Everything that God said here in Deuteronomy 17, he broke. He didn't heed the warning, and he did suffer the consequences of his actions or inactions. He multiplied horses, having 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Yeah, that's multiplying them. He multiplied wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, he was supposed to be the wisest man in the world. What was he thinking? I still don't get that. 1,000 women. Valentine's Day must have been tough, huh? Whose birthday is it today? Crazy. Oh, boy. Interestingly enough, he also multiplied riches. And each year he received 666 talents of gold. Now, isn't that an interesting number? You think that's just a random chance happening? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, he would send ships out and bring back exotic things. His throne was made of beautiful ivory. You know, Greenpeace and all those tree huggers are going nuts right now. Ivory, oh my gosh. But it was made of beautiful ivory. And you know what he did with that? He covered it with gold. I mean, can you imagine? That's how much riches he had. And what did it do for him? It brought him down. And turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 9. And listen to what transpired here. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. God says what he means and means what he says. Now Solomon could have thought, hey, you know what? I'm the king of Israel. This is for the common people. That's not for me. Or he could have just said, I don't believe that. He just ignored it. Whatever the case, he suffered the consequences. And really, I mean, you could read Ecclesiastes. At the end of his life, he finally came to his senses. Solomon was a brilliant man. He wrote books. He did all these different things, these business ventures, these building projects. And yet, when he came to the end of his life, I mean, Ecclesiastes basically says it's all worthless. It's all emptiness, vanity of vanity. Then he says, you know what? Just serve the Lord. That's really the key to it all. All these other things are empty. I tried to find happiness to fill that void in my heart, but it was really a God-shaped vacuum in there, and I needed to fill it with God, and I figured it out now. And that's a warning to every one of us. Solomon tried it. Didn't work. Learn the lesson. Don't go down the same path. I mean, Solomon had God's Word to read. Didn't matter. We have God's Word to read, right? We could either obey it or disobey it. I like what Agur said in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." In other words, what he's saying basically is, give me what I need, not more or less, so I don't become distracted and deny you by my actions. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a proper thing. And again, it doesn't mean that, you know, rich people are bad. Not at all. But is that the focus of your life? I mean, we have things even in our own lives. Look at what takes up our time, our energy. I'll tell you, when my kids were in high school, one of the hardest things was sports. And for the life of me, I don't understand why there are sports activities on Sundays. And I'm glad this is on the radio, because I hope a lot of people hear it, because it is the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. Why have kids sports on Sundays? I thought it was supposed to be a day to worship the Lord and to spend together as a family. I'm sorry. My kids, when they were in the wrestling season, had one wrestling match on a Sunday a year they could go to. Everything else, no. Pick which one you want to go to. Because Sunday is a day with the Lord. That's it. Bottom line. Was that harsh? Yeah, but you know what? As a parent, I was to set the example. And I think we need to remember, there's a lot of things that can distract us from serving the Lord. Oh, it's a season finale of whatever. Yeah, so what? Watch next season, it'll pick up right where it left off. Don't worry. Videotape it, or DVD, or whatever they do. I'm not really electronically. I'm electronically disabled, I guess I could say, because, you know, what is it? Tebow? I don't know. Is that the correct word? You guys are looking at me like I'm. Well, yeah, you're looking at me like you always do. But we'll just jump into chapter 18 before I get myself into more trouble. Look at verse 1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So the tribe of Levi, which included the priests were the descendants of Aaron, had no portion of the land allotted to them because the Lord was their inheritance. And they were just going to serve the Lord. They obviously were compensated for their services by receiving some of the sacrifices, some of the gifts and offerings that was given to them from the children of Israel, but they didn't get a portion of the land. Look at verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So once again, the offerings was given to the priest and the rest belonged to the Lord. Look at verse 6. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Now keep in mind that when the children of Israel enter the land of Canaan, the priests, the Levites, are going to be spread throughout the land of Israel. 48 cities, including 6 cities of refuge. And when it was time for service in the temple in Jerusalem, when it was built, and again, we're talking hundreds of years down the road, they would go to Jerusalem and serve the Lord and then return home. But if one of them said, hey, you know what, I really had this desire, this passion to stay in Jerusalem serving the Lord here, they were allowed to do so and have an equal share in the offerings to support them and their families. So that was something the Lord put in there. Some of the priests, you know, I don't want to leave Jerusalem. I just want to stay here. I just want to serve the Lord. Look at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. God wanted his people to be separated from these pagan practices. They weren't good for God's people. And it's just obvious. But they're not good for us either today. And there are Christians that practice some of this stuff. How sad. Look at this list and you can see how this nation and many so-called Christians have fallen prey to some of these practices. You know, trying to put a good spin on it, but you know what? God says it's an abomination. You know, pass through the fire. Again, we've dealt with this before, but they would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. They would place them in these outstretched arms of this brazen idol, and the arms would be heated red hot, and these children would just burn. And they would beat the drums louder and louder so they couldn't hear the screams of the children. You know, today we call it abortion, as millions of children have been murdered, sacrificed in their mother's womb to who? The god of pleasure, Molech. Have we learned anything? No. We still do the same. Divination or witchcraft, and the idea here is to divide or to seek to determine the will of the gods. The same word is used in Ezekiel 21:21. We're told, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. You know, they put the liver of the animal out on the ground, they look at it, yep, we're to go to war. We're to go right or left or whatever. How often Christians seek after signs that determine God's will instead of going to his word? You know, does God do signs and wonders? Yeah, he does. But you know what? His word's never going to fail you. Those signs and wonders can be deceptive. A soothsayer, the idea here is to predict the future by looking at the heavens. We call it astrology today. And it's popular. 32 million Americans believe in it. Over 10,000 full-time astrologers, 200,000 part-time astrologers in America. And people say, well, it's just harmless. It's just fun. I don't believe so. And you know what? If someone asks you what sign you are, don't say Scorpio or Virgo. Say, you know what? I was born under the sign of the lion from the tribe of Judah, redeemed by the blood of the lamb. Amen? Amen. That's all you have to say. Well, you're what? Let me tell you. You see? A door of opportunity. Interprets omens. And the idea here is to gain knowledge and tell the future. And sometimes even cast spells this was used for. People use tarot cards today, palm readers, tea leaf readers, and so on. Don't even open the door to these practices. You know, even a Ouija board is a door to the occult, and it's dangerous. And I realize, you know, oh, you just move the board and stuff, but you know what? It's a door. Same with tarot cards and those things. Don't even go down those paths. Sorcerers, the idea here is a person who uses drugs to gain spiritual knowledge. And this was real big in the 70s with LSD. You know, when the yogis came to America to promote TM, Transcendental Meditation, these guys would spend years to go into this altered state of consciousness to talk to these spirits. And it took them years to perfect this. And they came to America to teach the kids this stuff, to teach Americans this stuff, and they found out these guys that were doing LSD were contacting these spirits with one trip. Mind-altering drugs open the door to the spirit world. One who conjures spells, and this could be the casting of spells for good or evil upon another, and God's saying it's an abomination. A medium, it's one who stands between the physical world and the psychic world so they can channel the information from them to others. You know, we've heard these psychics or these mediums before who had these, you know, dead people from thousands of years speaking to them. And these people who have been reincarnated and are talking to them. You know, it's interesting, the people that have said that, you know, they've been reincarnated, and this is going off the path a little, but from past lives, and in past lives they were some famous person or something. I've never heard someone say, yeah, in my past life I was Bozo the Clown. Why? Why are they always someone famous? They're not, you know, it's, I mean, that's another story. You know, these people that talk to the spirit world, it's not always a trick, guys. It's not. Sometimes it is, but it's not always a trick. And so don't go down that path. Spiritists, these are those who claim some kind of psychic power, you know, like the psychic hotline. Very popular for a time, made lots of money, and then, I don't know, they went bankrupt. I don't know if they knew that ahead of time or not, but, you know. But again, people use it for entertainment? No, not even for entertainment. One who calls up the dead, I don't know what their number is, but it's called necromancy. Do you understand that 42% of Americans claim that they have contact with the dead? I have, but I work in a hospital, and sometimes my patients die, but, you know, that's a different story. I don't think that's what this means. No, this is talking to dead people. 42% of Americans claim they have contact with the dead. That's demonic activity. Now, the bottom line is this. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, anyone who's going down this path, here it is. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Why do you listen to people that are in darkness when you have the light of God's word? See, it's as simple as that. Flee those things and rest in the Lord. Don't be taken into captivity by these demonic activities. God has not appointed us to these things. They are an abomination to Him. And in fact, here in Deuteronomy, verse 13, it says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Yeah, get away from them. I like in Acts chapter 19, the new believers in Ephesus. We're told that many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You see, they didn't hold on to those things that they were practicing before they were saved. They got saved, and they said, you know what? We're having a bonfire. Bring your magic books, bring all those things, and let's burn them. That was a lot of money. Those things were passed on from generation to generation. They had magic spells in there. They were important things. I said, you know what? I'm a new creation in Christ. Those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not going to play with fire and get burned. We're getting rid of these things. I wish more Christians would do that. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will speak will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses is speaking of a prophet who's to come, who is to be like him. And he's pointing to the Messiah, he's pointing to Jesus. And like Moses, they are to listen to this coming prophet. They are to obey him because he's going to speak forth God's word. Interestingly, he says if you reject him, then there's going to be a great penalty. And folks, not only the Jews, but to all who reject Jesus, the gospel message, they will die in their sins. That is the great and tragic penalty. Now, interestingly enough, today, the Jews are still looking for this prophet that Moses spoke of. They are looking for a man like Moses and not the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, they believe that this prophet is just going to be a man, just like Moses. And they've rejected Jesus because Jesus claimed to be God incarnate. But Stephen, as he was speaking before the Jewish council for his faith in Christ, said this regarding Jesus. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Stephen was talking about Jesus to them. Jesus is the prophet. Now, what's interesting to me is that the Jews, again, are looking for this prophet today. And when you hear the words of Jesus in John 5:43, they may send shivers down your spine. Because there Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. In other words, they rejected the true prophet of God. They rejected Jesus. And they're going to receive the false prophet, the Antichrist. And they will, one, during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is revealed, they'll think this is the one. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of. Until he enters the Holy of Holies and goes into that rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God. And then they will realize this is not the one that Moses spoke of. And then it'll be too late because the Antichrist is going to come after them with a fury. And they will flee to Petra, the rock city of Petra. And for 3.5 years, God will spare them, protect them, until he returns. And the armies of the Antichrist will come after them. And it says that the earth will open up and swallow them like water. God's going to protect his people. But man, don't be fooled. Jesus is this prophet that Moses was speaking of. Now look at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, Moses is saying we are to guard against false prophets. We're to expose them. The children of Israel were really to put them to death. We're not to physically do that, but in a sense we do the same by destroying their doctrine, not buying into their lies, and killing their false ministry. And sad to say, many Christians do not discern, and they support these false prophets. And guys, it's not that difficult to discern. If what they say is not found in the Word of God, or it doesn't come to pass, then they're false prophets. Don't listen to them. It's as simple as that. Are there prophets out there today? I don't believe there are, the office of a prophet is around anymore. I don't believe that it's there. I believe that it's passed off the scene. We still speak forth the words of God, but there's no new revelation to be added to the Word of God. In fact, according to Luke 16:16, John the Baptist was the last prophet. And according to Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And once the foundation is laid, which it has already been laid, what do you need to do? Put up the rest of the structure, right? Do you keep laying down more foundations? No. And so the evangelists, the pastor teachers and teachers come along to continue the building project, not to lay another foundation. You know, today we still see those who claim to be prophets of God, to have this office, and yet what they say many times doesn't come to pass. Their answer to this dilemma is that, look, we're just growing into this position. You didn't have that option in Israel. It was a one-time deal. It didn't come to pass. It was drawing you away from God. They stoned you to death. And yet we believe this garbage. Oh, they're just growing into it. Then how do we know if it's true or not then? That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Tom Stripe in the Forward to Counterfeit Revival speaks powerfully about the problem of false prophets in the church. Listen to what he said. After only a couple of years, the prophets seemed to be speaking to just about everyone on just about everything. Hundreds of members received the gift of prophecy and began plying their trade among both leaders and parishioners. People began carrying around little notebooks filled with predictions that had been delivered to them by the prophets and seers. They flocked to the prophecy conferences that had begun to spring up everywhere. The notebook crowd would rush forward in hopes of being selected to receive more prophecies to add to their prophetic diaries. Not long after prophecy du jour became the primary source of direction, a trail of devastated believers began to line up outside our pastoral counseling offices. Young people promised teen success and stardom through prophecy were left picking up the pieces of their shattered hopes because God had apparently gone back on His promises. Leaders were deluged by angry church members who had received prophecies about the great ministries they would have, but had been frustrated by local church leaders who failed to recognize and facilitate their new anointing. After a steady diet of the prophetic, some people were rapidly becoming biblically illiterate, choosing a dial-a-prophet style of Christian living rather than studying God's Word. Many were left to continually live from one prophetic fix to the next, their hope always in danger of failing because God's voice was so specific in pronouncement, yet so elusive in fulfillment. Possessing a prophet's phone number was like having a storehouse of treasured guidance. Little clutched notebooks replaced Bibles as the preferred reading material during church services. That is tragic. That is tragic. And they're still on TV today, guys. They're still out there. You know, and you'll hear them. The Lord has spoken to me. And, you know, when they do that, what do you say? Pretty much I listen to what they say, and then I tell them they're a false prophet. Although on the TV they can't hear me, but I still get mad and yell at them. You know, what's wrong with Christians today? Why don't we use discernment? Why do we support false prophets? You know, I've got a number of these guys that are on TV, these televangelists, who have made predictions. You know, God wiping out the homosexual community by such and such a date. How's that going? Still there. Predictions of dates of the Lord's return. You know, it's tragic. I'm thankful with the group of people we have here, because I know if I said something bizarre, you'd be all over me. That's good. Yeah, won't get it past Steve. Oh boy. That's a good thing. I don't want yes people, because you know what that is? That's a cult. If you just listen to everything I say and yes, Joe, you're like a robot. No, you search the Scriptures. I'm blessed by the questions you have. That's great. The problem comes when we have blind allegiance. I'm not infallible. Don't tell my wife. She thinks I am. No, she doesn't. I know she doesn't, but I'm not infallible. And we need to remember that. And we need to discern between what is true and what is false. We need to be wise stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us. It's tragic to see people supporting ministries that, you know, these guys have, you know, how many cars and summer homes and jets and all these things. You think, wow. And, you know, there's some people that give money that they don't have any money to give, and yet they still give. And I'm sure God will honor it, but, you know, God also wants them to use discernment. Don't give to something like that. When you know, with Benny Hinn, when the secular media had to expose him and the church didn't, something's wrong with the church. We're not doing house cleaning. Judgment begins at the house of God, right? And we don't do it. And you know me, I'm not afraid to say what's right and what's wrong. You know, if there's some false doctrines going out there, like the emerging church, I'm not afraid to talk about it. And if anyone challenges me on it, that's fine. Show me the good. Show me the truth. You know, it's time that we wake up. We have to cling to the Word of God and not go astray. Don't believe the so-called prophets that come up with the wildest, unbiblical statements. And people believe them. You know, I remember one talking about astral projection in Corinthians. I don't remember if it was 1 or 2 Corinthians, but he was going off and the Bible in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians talks about astral projection, that you could just fly through the heavens. I'm like, hey, you a nut? And people are, I didn't see anyone have a Bible or open it. If they did have one, I'd be going like, 1 Corinthians, what? Hold on. See, we need to look at the Scriptures, guys. Because it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. The days are growing more evil. And people have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them the things that they want to hear. I mean, how can we have Christian homosexual churches? Because there are people who will find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Turn over to Jeremiah for a minute, chapter 23. There's no way we're getting into the next chapter tonight, but turn over to Jeremiah 23. And look at starting in verse 25. Where we're told this. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Wow. You know what? God's word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. It breaks away the garbage and it refines that which is good. And yet, you know, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah's going, hey, we're captivity's coming. We're Babylonians are coming. And what were the false prophets saying? Ah, hang loose, man. It's going to be chill, man. It's going to be good. God says, I never said that. Why do you listen to those people? And you hear it today, guys. Like I said before, I'm getting a word from the Lord here. It's like they got a, you know, the bat phone. Every few minutes they got something from the Lord. And usually it's going to cost you some money. Right? Wise up, guys. God's word is what we need to stand upon. That's our guidebook. Apart from that, anything and everything goes. And isn't that true? You go in some churches and anything and everything goes. Why? Because there's no standard. You know, people will look at the church in Corinth and they'll use that for chaotic services. You know, you got people speaking in tongues here, people doing this there, they're, you know, barking like dogs, clucking like chickens, running around like warriors. Yes, the First Corinthian church had a lot of spiritual gifts, but read the letter. Paul says, you guys are carnal. So it wasn't because of their spiritual maturity. Understand, First Corinthians was written very early on before the scriptures were put together. And so, yes, they would read a psalm. Someone would speak forth what that was about. Someone would, you know, give a word of prophecy, maybe. But go over to the pastoral epistles, because that's, it talks about, I believe in 1 Timothy, this is how we are to act in the church of God. And I don't see people running around like warriors or lions and dogs and laughing uncontrollably and being stuck to the ground. What do we see in the pastoral epistles? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, because they have itching ears. You see? That's how you're to conduct yourself in the church. Take care of the widow. Take care of the poor. Preach the word of God. What about the spiritual gifts? You know what? The spiritual gifts are being exercised as the pastor is teaching. Word of knowledge, word of prophecy, as he's going forth. You know, there are times as I'm teaching and someone will come up to me afterwards and go, how do you know I was going through that? Well, I don't know. People don't call me up, so-and-so's going through this, you got to talk about it. If they did, I wouldn't listen to them anyway, but you know what I mean? When I first got saved, and this was the freakiest thing for me, not when I got saved, but this incident, one of my friends at work, her son, tried to commit suicide. And we were going to Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, and they were going to take him to church that day. And it was pretty exciting. All of a sudden, he's there, you know. And my pastor, he's teaching, I think it was out of Matthew, because we were in Matthew for about 24 years, if I remember right. And not that I would ever do that. And all of a sudden, he goes off on this tangent on suicide. And I'm like sinking in my chair, thinking, oh my gosh, he's going to think that I told my pastor so-and-so's come and talk about suicide. Because he just tried to commit suicide. And so, and then he goes right back into his message. And I said, what made you talk about that? He goes, I don't know, man. All of a sudden, the Lord just put it upon my heart to talk about it. I said, do you realize that someone who came for the first time tried to commit suicide? And I was like freaking out. How did you know? And it was the Holy Spirit. You see, that's how God, the spiritual gifts are being used. The other gifts, like speaking in tongues and all that, that is mostly done in a private setting or in a worship time where we're having praise, prayer, and worship. But if there's tongues, then there needs to be the interpretation of tongues, Paul says. Otherwise, then there's no tongues that night. You see, we need to get back to God's Word. And again, I'm thankful that you guys bring your Bibles, that you turn. And when I say something that maybe you don't agree, I see you turn over to someone, really? And you guys are looking? That's good. That doesn't bother me. Because I know you're being challenged and you're checking things out. And you know what? Then you won't fall prey to error. And again, I'm sorry we're not going to get into the next chapter tonight, but you got my soapbox and you haven't had that for a while, so I think I feel better now. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that we have you, and we have your word, Lord, that guides us in all truth. Your spirit shows us and just opens your word up to our hearts and our lives. And we thank you for these lessons here tonight, Lord. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to grow. Help us to share in love, Lord. And Lord, help us to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, not to be taken in by wild claims and wild ideas that are contrary to the scriptures. But Lord, we follow what your word says and we shine brightly for you. We thank you and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.